If you're one of those folks that can't relax until you know where the preacher's going, open your Bible to the book of Luke. And I will warn you, it's going to be a long time before I get there. And I'll tell you exactly where we're going in just a little bit. Vicki and Scott, is that you guys? These are old friends, and we haven't seen each other so long that we don't, none of us look like we did when we saw each other last. You guys have fared better than Brenda and I have, but we're a little farther down the road. We went to church with these guys and ministered with them and labored with them in Colorado. And we're just shocked to find out recently that they had moved, of all places in the world, to Kingsport, Tennessee, from Denver, Colorado. And so we're glad to have you guys today and welcome you to this service. Paul, on one occasion, was just thinking about how God had worked in his life, and he said, I think with some amazement, he talked about how fascinated he was that God had counted him worthy, putting him in the ministry. I want you guys to know, after all these years of preaching the Scriptures, I never get over the privilege of standing here and doing what I'm about to have the privilege of doing today, and I so want to be a blessing to you. I heard a couple of folks bragging about Brother Mike's message last week. I was hoping he'd really lay an egg, you know, and not set the bar too high for me today, because I've heard Brother Mike speak, and he does a great job. But let me ask you to do something, and we're going to pray yet again. And I normally wouldn't, but I want to do that today. This is not a normal sermon for me. I don't know that I have a normal sermon, but my sermons usually have points, generally, as you know, three. Generally too long, as you know. Generally, you get through listening and you say, that could have been a series of sermons. We could have done that for three Sundays. But this sermon, I hope I will make some points today, but I have no points. I have no poems. And if you will allow me, I just want to share my heart with you today and just give you something that came from my private devotions. My study time is different now that I'm not preaching to folks every Sunday and not preparing sermons all the time. It makes your Bible study a little bit different, and I've actually enjoyed that part of that, not having to think about preaching, just being able to enjoy the Word of God. And I hope you know what that's like, just to sit down and enjoy this living, breathing, God-inspired, God-moved book. And I hope you know what it is to have God, the Holy Spirit, take a passage of Scripture and just turn a light on that particular page for that particular day and help you to see things you've never seen in that passage that you've read dozens of times before, or maybe in my case preached from many times before. But the Lord did that for me just a few weeks ago. And I just want to share with you in this message today some of the thoughts that came to my mind as I had my devotions that morning, and hope it might mean something to you. Church can be so routine. Would you admit that? Many of you, like me, have been doing this for over 50 years, three times a week. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Those were the good old days. When we fussed about having to go to church so much, now we'd be glad to have some of that back. But you know what I mean? For all these decades, some of us, that has been our pattern. We get up and we go to church every Sunday morning. We go home, and about the time we get comfortable, we got to get all dutied up again, put church clothes on, take our sweats off, get dressed again, go back on Sunday night, and then do the same thing on Wednesday night. And when you do that over and over and over, sometimes it can be routine. I wonder how many, if we could add up collectively, how many sermons you guys have endured in all the years that you've been a Christian. How many messages have you listened to? And it's humbling to me to stand here today and think that I'm going to share something that's really going to get to you. Like it's going to be brand new, fresh. You've never heard this before. It's difficult to do, this thing of preaching. And so I want us to take a minute today and just pray before I share my heart with you. Would you just ask God to speak to you today? Would you ask the Holy Spirit to make this something more than routine? Would you ask the Lord to help you to feel like when you go home today, that something's a little bit different in your life, that you see something from Scripture in a little bit fresher and newer way, let's ask God to meet with us this morning. Okay, would you just pray with me, and then I'll get into this devotion. Father, I do thank you for the privilege of not only preaching, but Lord, preaching to these folks today. Thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness represented on these pews this morning. As I sat in the parking lot and watched these folks, some of them slowly make their way into the door. But here, as they always have been, faithful, as many of them have been literally for decades. But Lord, today I pray that you will take what you've laid on my heart and use it to be a blessing to somebody. Encourage somebody's heart. I think there's some discouraged folks here this morning. This COVID thing and the world in which we live and all the turmoil has just whipped folks. And so, Lord, I pray you'll help us to wade through that fog this morning and set all that aside for just a little while and understand what a great privilege it is to open a Bible in our laps and to listen for the still small voice of God's Holy Spirit to speak to our heart. What a privilege it is that the God of heaven, the God who made the universe, knows exactly where every person in this room today is in their life and every need they have. And you want to address those needs in our life this morning. May you do that today. May it be real. May it be genuine. Help me to just be pushed to the side, and may you speak through this message in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not going to ask you to forgive the emotion this morning. Part of that is because I love you guys so much, and we miss you. And it is an honor today to preach to you a little while again. I want to ask you to do something unusual as we make our way eventually to the book of Luke. And what I'm about to do is start at the end, and then we will make our way to the beginning of this story. I want you to imagine that it is your last day on earth. You've watched the sunrise come up for the last time. By sunset today, you'll be gone, and your life will be over. The death angel has a grip on you, and he is squeezing the last drops of life from your life and your soul. Your life has not been a good one. Matter of fact, it's been a mess, and you have been a mess. There has been little good in you, and you have managed to spread a whole lot of hell into the lives of other people in the times that you've been on this earth. You are basically a wretched human being looking eternity in the face. You're dying. I want to ask you to see through the eyes of this character that we'll look at today in this devotion. And when I begin to tell you what he was seeing as he died, at some point the light bulb will come on, and those of you who have studied the Scriptures for so many years will say, "Ah." As you look through his eyes this morning, you see a soldier. On that soldier's face is a mingled look of hatred, disgust, boredom. He does not like the assignment he has been given. He has been here over and over and over, and it has been torture for him every time. He hates what he is doing. As you look at that soldier, as you watch that soldier, You see him reach down to the ground and pick something up, and he comes toward you. And as he comes toward you, you recognize that that's a club in his hand. As he gets even closer, you see dried blood on that club. And he comes up to you. You are hanging on a cross. You've been there for 6 agonizing hours since this soldier and his friend stretched you out on a cross member early that morning and drove Roman spikes into your hands and into your feet. And when you see that club, you know what comes next. That soldier walks to the foot of your cross. Your eyes meet his. You see no compassion. He pulls that club back behind his shoulders. And you know what he's going to do. And he smashes that club into your legs. He pulls it back and he smashes it again. The bone splinter, the blood flies, and what you thought was agony now becomes agony. The world goes black. What little blood you have left in your veins begins to flow out. And you realize you have moments to live. As your mind flashes back to your life, what it was, what it accomplished, and you realized it's all come to this. As you think about leaving this world and going to the next, as you begin to breathe your last breaths and you begin to slip into unconsciousness, these words keep coming to your mind. And with these words, a sense of peace like you have never known in your entire life. Because as you die, all you can hear is, "This day, thou shalt be with me in paradise." That story is in the 14th chapter of your Gospel of Luke, if you would turn there with me. I want to talk to you this morning for a little while on the subject, this thing called grace. The man that I just described to you is called the penitent thief. We will read his story now that we've come to the end. We'll go back and read the beginning of that story in the rest of this message today. Church history, church tradition has given him the name of Dismas. There were 2 thieves that died that day. One got right with the Lord and the other didn't. This is the one who did. Now here's what struck me a few mornings ago as I sat and read my Bible and I read that story that I've preached from many times around, particularly around Easter, Good Friday. It hit me like it never had before that here's a man who lived every moment of his life for hell. Here is a man with very little, if any, goodness in him. And who, though he devoted his life to hell, when he died, went to heaven. I thought if there was ever a man who literally had no works, when he stood before God, when he stands before God in judgment, and God says, "What did you do that would cause me to want to let you into heaven?" Here is a man who could literally not name one thing, not one good work that he ever did. And to our Church of Christ friends, I would say he didn't even have time to get baptized. He didn't go to church. He didn't read his Bible. He didn't serve Jesus. He didn't teach a Sunday school class. He didn't sit on a board. He didn't do anything that was worthy of heaven. Jesus said to him, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." When we're reminded in the special today that we're all a little bit messed up, that we need some patching up, that's a good reminder. Can I tell you what happens to those of us who've been in church for 50 years, 60 years? We get to feeling pretty good about ourselves. I mean, look at us. We clean up good, don't we? I mean, look around you. I mean, boy, we just shine. We look like good folks. There is not a wicked thing in this room this morning. Just look at you. Cherubs, angels. You sit there and you smile and you look so righteous and holy and you got it together. Folks like us, we can understand we get to go to heaven. But not a guy like this. One of the biggest lies Satan has ever told in all the many lies that Satan has told over the years is that here's how salvation works. If you get cleaned up enough, if you attend enough church services, if you read your Bible and pray enough, if you learn to change your language, if you quit doing this and quit doing that and quit going here and quit drinking this and you get it all together. And by the way, I'm in favor of quit going there and quit drinking this. But you do understand that's not why folks go to heaven. You can't quit enough bad habits to get into heaven. The Pharisees that Jesus has tried to help for 3.5 years when this passage of Scripture's opened, they dotted every I. They were proud of it. They crossed every T. They were spiritual folks. They didn't miss anything. And Jesus said they were some of the most wicked people on the planet. Folks were amazed when Jesus said, "Unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise see the kingdom of God." Because folks thought you get to heaven by being good. And if you're good enough, when you stand before judgment, here's how it works. This is the lie. God takes all of your goodness and He puts it in a scale. And then He takes all of your wickedness and He puts it in a scale. And there's this great weighing in on judgment day. And if your goodness outweighs your bad, you get to go to heaven. I would not be shocked at all to find that there's folks sitting in this fundamental conservative Free Will Baptist Church this morning. When you walk through that door, that in one way or the other is exactly what you believed is how you get to heaven. Can I blow your mind today and burst your bubble and tell you, if you count on your goodness to get to heaven, however good you think you are, you will not make it. The Bible says we are saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves. The truth is, you can't be good enough. You have to live a standard of absolute total perfection to go to heaven without the grace of God. I don't know about you, but I've already blown that. I've already blown that multiple times. I still blow it sometimes. Amen? Somebody help me here. I'm talking to you about this thing called grace. Now, I want you to go back to the story with me, to Luke chapter 23. And let me give you a warning. I'm just going to share my heart with you today. I'm going to share with you some of what God's been saying to me. And I've been back to this passage over the last few weeks many, many times and just look at it. And every time I see it, the Lord speaks to my heart about something different. And so don't expect point number one, point number two, point number three, and I'm done. I'm just going to walk through this scripture with you, walk through the key verses in this passage that brings us up to that statement about being in paradise. And I want to try to help you understand, if you don't know, how to get to paradise. And help you understand what went on in Jesus' life and the life of that penitent thief on that day. Let's go back and begin in chapter 23 and verse 23. And you'll need to pull your toes under the pew for this verse so I don't step on them. Because as I thought about this morning and prayed about this as I went over these verses, I thought, well, there might be some folks that would get offended at what I want to say there. And then I thought of the other folks, and I thought, well, they might be offended too. And please understand, I never set out as a preacher to offend anybody. I'm here to help you, not hurt you. I don't want to make you angry. But the Bible says, preach the truth in love. And I try to do that. So just imagine I just put my arm around your shoulder just now. And I said, I want to tell you something. I love you and I care about you. And you might not hear what I'm about to say anywhere else, so I just want to share something with you, okay? Would you just imagine I just did that? Tammy, did you feel that hug? Okay, so Tammy not going to get mad with me because she knows I love her. Let's read this verse. And they were instant. And this is talking about, to give you the context, it's talking about the trial of Jesus when they're asking for Jesus to be crucified. These religious leaders. These who should have embraced Jesus and loved him, but who hated him and despised him because he preached them the truth. It says, and they were instant, quick, with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priest prevailed. I read that the other day, and those two phrases in that verse just stuck out to me. The loud voices. Then it says, and the loud voices prevailed. And this was several weeks ago when all the rioting was going on, even worse than it is now, and Portland was at its worst, and folks were marching in the street, and everybody feeling that their cause is right, and they've got to get the word out. And I thought about how many loud voices there are in our world today. And I want you to process that with me a little bit. This morning. Do you know it is difficult to hear the still small voice of the Holy Spirit in our day because there are so many loud voices crying out? I thought so many times, and especially the last few days as I've rethought this, I thought there was a time when the loud voices crying out were ours. For those of you who have as much gray hair as I do, who've been on the path of serving God for as long as I have, I remember the day when I was a young Christian. When the loud voices were ours, we were crying out against the wickedness of our day and against what we thought was a horrible world 60 years ago. What happened to our voices? When did we decide to fall silent while everybody else still cries out? And while we are seeing in our society the loud voices prevail, wouldn't you agree? We're not winning the battle, church. We're losing the battle. I know you hate to admit that. The church is not going forward. The church is going backwards. The church now is in a position sometimes that absolutely scares me to death. Now I look around, I see some younger faces here, and you don't know me. That's fine. You hadn't missed anything, but I have come to understand that my perspective is different than yours because I'm 11 months away from 70. Next September, I'll be 70 years old, and that makes my perspective different than you if you're 35. You have not seen what I have seen. Can I just tell you what I've seen? Can I tell you the voices that I've heard in my life? I was born in a country that from the time of its conception put God front and center. God was the center of everything that happened. The first people that ever stepped foot ashore on this continent came because of their love for God and their longing to be able to worship Him freely. That's what America was founded on. And I was born into a world on September the 23rd, 1951, that basically honored the God that made our nation what it was. From the time the Pilgrims got here till 1776 when we were founded until the 1950s, God played a central role. We put "In God We Trust" on our coins. It was all about God. It was all about honoring God. But in the 1960s, I'm just giving you a history lesson for those of you that didn't live it, reminding those of you who did. In the 1960s, there came some loud voices. Those loud voices says, America must change. America has been this for 200 years, but America has to change. America has to get up with the times. America has to get away from this old-fashioned belief that the Bible is true, that the Bible is the Word of God, that we were created by God, when every person of intellect knows that we are a process of evolution. How many of you live that? I went to school in those days when it started. The rest of you have, that's been your existence since the 1960s. We were told that the earth is not young, that the universe is billions and billions and billions of years old, millions of years. Things have been going on our planet, and we are the result of that natural process of evolution. We reached in, the loud voices did, and we said, we've got to remove God from this picture and from our thinking. To do that, we've got to take the Bible and God out of schools. I lived through that. You're looking at a guy that, as a young convert, having just accepted Jesus, discovered that my high school offered a class called the Bible. It was not just a generic class that taught you about the history of the Bible and how many books there are and who wrote the books. And it was taught by a former Baptist missionary, a little old lady who, when you walked into her classroom, you felt the presence of God. It was like being in church. I sat in a Bible class and I listened to that dear sister just expound on the Word of God from the standpoint of somebody who knew the God of the Word in her own life. I took Bible 1 and Bible 2. I got the same credit for that class as I did for taking English or math. We had a Bible club. I was the treasurer of our Bible club when I was in high school. During the 60s, I graduated in 1969. During those years, there was a concentrated effort to remove God, to remove the Bible, to remove prayer. I wonder if anybody besides me can remember a day when you went to maybe elementary school or maybe into high school, and when the day started, somebody would get on what we call the loudspeaker, and they would pray, or they would read a verse of Scripture to start the day. Anybody here do that down here? Look, that's a dozen people that remember a time when God was so honored. I remember going into lunch every day when I was probably in the fifth or sixth grade and standing around in a ring with other kids and holding hands. And before we went in to eat, we said, God is great. Every time I hear that now, it's from a Muslim. We said, God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. We prayed over our meals before we ate. But that was a horrible thing that needed to be removed from our schools. And so it goes to the Supreme Court, and no more prayer allowed in school. We decided that we could not any longer believe the old antiquated things that the Bible teaches about relationships between men and women, because that made women subservient to men. That's how the world sees that. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that men and women are absolutely equal in every way, but they're different. How many of you have enough common sense to know that your wife is different than you, guys? Have you figured that out yet? If you haven't, you hadn't been married 3 days yet. If you go into marriage thinking your wife is exactly like you, you're going to suffer bad. You better understand, she ain't nothing like you. She doesn't think like you. Not just she doesn't look like you, she doesn't think like you. She is a different creature. She was created to be a complement to you, and you were created to be a complement to her. You were designed to go together like salt and pepper shaker. All salt's not good. All pepper's not good. You need both. And so we decided God didn't know what He was doing and wasn't really the God of the Bible anyway, and Paul said all those horrible things about women, and so we need to give women equal rights. Now that sounds good. How many of you would vote for women to have equal rights? You men better raise your hand right now. Now, this is the time. Pay attention. I want women to have equal rights for peace's sake. I think it was horrible you guys didn't get to vote. I mean, there was a time you didn't get to vote. That needed to change. Women are some of the smartest creatures on the planet. Let me tell you, if you hadn't figured that out, guys, you better listen to her. They have wonderful instincts. We need you badly. We need your influence. And We need it in the church. We need it in society. We need it in government. I mean, I love the role that God made for women. It's not some servant position, but that's what the world thought. And so we had equal rights, and a woman ought to have control over her life and over her own body. And so we had Roe v. Wade in 1963. What I'm saying to you is there were loud voices in the 1960s. America did fine until the 1950s. I'm not saying everybody was a Christian or everybody believed God or everybody believed in creation. I'm just saying we were a God-fearing nation through the 1950s. But in the 1960s, the loud voices says all of that has to change. And now we are so enlightened that we take the lives of 2,300 babies every day. Guys, if we knew the reality of that, we could not sleep at night. 62 plus million. We get so outraged when somebody says, Hitler killed 6 million Jews. We can't ever let that happen again. Far worse than that goes on at our feet every day. Now, let me apply that. Have any of you heard this is an election year? This is when you need to put your toes under the pews. I may never get invited back, but I want to say what's on my heart. If the loud voices out there are crying out, I believe the loud voices in here need to be crying out. We need to be giving people the biblical view of life because they're not going to get it anywhere else in this world. It's why I am so amazed at the fog that some folks who even claim to know Jesus live in. I'm fascinated. We could not have, and I'm going to choose my words carefully here. I'm just going to be honest with you. Let me begin by saying I'm not on anybody's train. You with me? I don't wear anybody's cap. I'm not a big fan of much of anybody on the political scene in America. In 2016, when I was your pastor, I stood here and I told you exactly what Hillary Clinton believed and what she said she would do if she became president. I read you her words. And I said to you, I do not know how you can claim to believe and love this book and vote for a woman who says she will do everything she can to destroy it and to destroy everything that Christians believe in. And I would say to you the same thing this morning. I cannot in my wildest imagination imagine how I can call myself a believer, a Christian, a child of God. I cannot imagine how I could say to you, I believe every word in this book. I try to live by this book. I cannot imagine what it would be like on Judgment Day to stand and look Jesus in the eye and to tell Him that I voted for somebody who stood opposed to everything He stood for, who stood for murdering babies, who stood for prayer being out of our schools, who stood for men marrying men and women marrying women. We didn't believe that in the 1960s. The loud voices came, and they muffled our voices over these last many decades. And now Christian people struggle with whether to vote for an abortionist? I cannot imagine that. But I want to say to you who think that somehow we have a Savior, a political Savior, we do not. 4 years from now, we will be where we are today. There will be another election, no matter who wins this one. If you think there's a Savior that will come on the scene and save America, I believe you're greatly deceived. Brenda's been studying the book of Obadiah. I guess she went through all the others. Ran out and came to Obadiah. But she's been getting some rich stuff in Obadiah, and she's been sharing with me. The last verse of Obadiah says, there will be many saviors who will come to Jerusalem, but the kingdom is the Lord's. I love that verse. The Lord is high and lifted up. The Lord is on His throne. And I want to say to you, church, we need to be reminded that the only Savior for America is King Jesus. And the only hope for America is not in a politician or a political party. It is in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is wrong with America today is not political. What is wrong with America today is the same thing that was wrong with the world in Jesus' day. And it was why He was so hard on the church of His day. There is too much distance, my friend, between us and our King and our Savior. And when the church has revival and we get back to doing our job and winning people to Jesus and changing the way they look at life and teaching them the Word of God, that's the only hope for America. We are a dying nation, but for revival. You will not, I've already voted this year. I held my nose like I did in 2016. I looked real hard and I could not find Franklin Graham on the ballot. And I chose the lesser of the evils, and I pushed that button. I'm a citizen of America, but my citizenship is much higher than this. And things are well in my home country. I've reminded you guys of that before. Now, that's all the meddling. I just couldn't miss that in those loud voices, so I'm done. You can pull your feet back out now. And just remember, my arm was around you the whole time. I was whispering in your ear, I love you. I'm telling you this because you need to hear it because you ain't heard it anywhere else. And a lot of folks buying into something that's not true. Anyway, the loud voices prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for, watch this, he released him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. I have written on the top of that verse in my Bible, not right, that a man who's guilty of treason, imagine if this is America, guilty of treason and murder, and Pilate says, I'm going to let him go, but I'm going to take the sinless Son of God who never did anything wrong in his life. Pilate says, I see no fault in this man. And despite all of that, Pilate says, I'm going to send him to the cruel death of a cross. And I'm going to let Barabbas, the treasonous murderer, go. Not right. Skip down to verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors. That's the word for criminal. Just criminals in general. There were two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And where they were come, I just underlined this morning as I read over these verses again. These next two words just hit me. When they were come to the place, that just hit me. This is the place. This is the place where it's all going to happen. This is the place that the prophets in the Old Testament prophesied of. This is the place that in the mind of God, this would take place in eternity past when God created the plan of salvation that would see His Son come into this wicked world and live a sinless life and go to a cross and shed His blood on the cross. It just hit me this morning when I read this verse again. When they came to the place, it's all going to wrap up here at the place called Calvary. There they crucified Him and the malefactors, one on the right and the other on the left. And I have again in my Bible, not right, that the sinless Son of God should be taken out as a common criminal, placed between these two wicked and vile men, and be crucified. And then we come to this verse. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. Now, if you've ever heard me preach an Easter or a sermon dealing with this theme, you know what I'm going to remind you of. I'm going to tell you what I believe. I can't prove this, but I believe I'm right. Like most things, I believe I'm right. Amen, hon. Mm-hmm. There are what are called the seven sayings of Jesus. Preachers love to preach sermon series on the seven things that Jesus said around the story of the crucifixion. We don't know exactly what order some of those. Some we know for sure, but most of them we don't know exactly what was going on when Jesus said that. But I want to tell you what I'm absolutely convinced in my heart about. If you see in this story of the crucifixion, this is the first thing that Jesus said as part of the crucifixion. Here's what I believe. Jesus had been asleep all night. He knew this moment was coming. He took his disciples out to the Garden of Gethsemane, the quietest place in the world. He got Peter, James, and John, his best friends and greatest supporters. He said, "You better have to watch for them. They're going to get me. They're going to arrest me tonight. I know that's coming. Would you watch while I pray?" Jesus slipped off into the darkness and prayed the Abba's prayer. For the one that was born to die. For the one destined by God to be the Redeemer from eternity past. Jesus slipped off into the darkness and he says, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." It's Jesus, the man, saying, "I don't want to do this. I don't want to go through what I know I'm going to go through in the morning. God, is there any other way?" Then he said, "Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine." But you ought to learn to pray that prayer. That's the sin. We've got to do this. All of humanity depends on you doing this. So Jesus finally struggles to get to the top of the hill. He comes to the place. And they lay a cross on the ground. And they lay Jesus on the cross. They pull out his hands. Get real for a minute and think about that. There is a Roman soldier with his hands on Jesus' hand. There's another with his hand on this hand. They're probably sitting on him because most men would not have endured this well. They would have fought. They would have screamed. They had been terrified. I picture my Jesus as he willingly lays himself, the lamb, the sacrificial lamb, to take away the sins of the world. Jesus quietly stretches out his hands. They don't have to hold his hands. And a Roman soldier picks up a nail about the size of your thumb. And he puts that nail on Jesus' hand. And he pulls back a mallet. Drive that through the flesh of Jesus, and I will forever believe until I get to heaven and discover different. That it was at that moment Jesus looked into the eye of that Roman soldier and said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're just doing their job. It's just, they've done this before. I'm nobody to them. They don't know that I'm the Son of God, forever existing in heaven before coming to earth, that I'm the Redeemer of mankind. They don't know." And Jesus prays, "Lord, forgive them." If you've forgotten, I'm talking to you about this thing called grace. Could you have that kind of grace? Do you have that kind of grace when somebody mistreats you? When somebody does something, says something wicked and awful and bad to you, are you able to say, "Lord, forgive them"? I don't know why I just thought of this. Brendan and I were talking about it earlier, about the change in our world. We go to church now in Irwin. Conservative city, USA. Bible, buckle of the Bible belt kind of town. I discovered a few weeks ago, just before it happened, that we, in our homecoming parade this year in Irwin, Tennessee, are going to have a young man dressed as a girl, who identifies as a girl, as part of the homecoming court. Ball gown, sitting in a car riding in the parade dressed as a girl. I felt all the emotions that you're feeling as I tell you that story. I stood in the aisle of a church, of our church down there, just a few days after that, it just happened. And one of our very conservative couples was just on a rant. They had had their daughter, their granddaughter with them that night. They'd gone to a wholesome high school homecoming thing that they'd been to many times before over the years. They graduated from that school probably themselves. They had their granddaughter there. And the lady, as they ranted about what they had seen, they had no idea. Somebody asked them, said, "You do know that's a dude." They thought, "You do know that's a dude." And they discovered that girl in the dress was a guy. The lady said something that I think she intended to say something as good as it was, but she said, "I felt it." And I was mad. Now, if you'd be real honest today, it probably happened if you'd be a little upset about that. If you'd had your granddaughter there, you'd probably not like that very much. And I said to that lady, "Can I tell you, as hard as it is, you say I felt like crying, that's exactly the right emotion. Because when Jesus looks down at that young man, he doesn't feel hatred. He doesn't feel angry. He is brokenhearted. He's brokenhearted that young man grew up in the world like he grew up in. I don't know about you guys, but in the 1950s, none of us had trouble knowing that we were boys. All of my guy friends knew they were boys and acted like boys. All the girls knew they were girls. We never thought about, wonder if I'm really a girl trapped in a guy's body. We knew. So what's changed? Men and women haven't changed. The world has changed. We live in a broken world of messed up people, as Elizabeth sang about today. I mean messed up people. Jesus in His day reached out to messed up people and tried to minister to them. We're having a hard time figuring out how to do that. Those of us who are so prim and proper and have done it our way for 50 years, we don't know what to do with these folks. Can I tell you what we need to do? We've got to find some way to love them. You're not amening that. Isn't it hard? You got to love them. Because God loves them every bit as much as He loves you. The one who was driving the nail in His flesh, Jesus could pray, "Lord, forgive them. They're just messed up. They don't know." And the thief beside Him on the cross, Jesus could be concerned. Not that this is not right. I'm not being treated right. I shouldn't be here. This is all wrong. Jesus just still doing what He always did. He's looking at the needs of others and reaches out to a thief hanging beside of Him. Let's get to the end of this story and I'll let you go. Verse 39. "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on Him," meaning fussed, fumed, cussed probably, "saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." Selfishness. "But the other," I have that underlined in my Bible, "but the other." Life is made up of decisions. Your very eternal destiny rests on decisions you make. Pilate stood in that trial with Jesus when they're saying, "Crucify, give us Barabbas, give us Barabbas." And he says, "What shall I do then with Jesus?" Boy, what a question. That's the question that every human being has to answer. What shall I do then with Jesus? One of these two hanging just as close, hanging close enough to be splattered by the blood of the Savior, determines that he's going to die and go to hell. He's going to die the way he lived. He's going to die a rebel. And he curses at Jesus. "But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly." He's not looking at self. He says, "We're getting what we deserve." He's not blaming it on mama. He's not blaming it on society. He says, "We're getting what we deserve. For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And watch this. Instead of cursing at Jesus, he simply says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Can I tell you, that's not very deep theologically. Can I tell you, he doesn't use much Bible language there. Can I tell you, he doesn't quote a bunch of verses there. Can I tell you, he doesn't understand all of what he needs to do at that moment as he's dying, and he doesn't have time to get to a Bible class or go to a church and find out. All he knows is God speaking to his heart, and he's a messed up sinner, and this man doesn't deserve what he's doing, and he has a kingdom better than this one, and he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. If you want to know how gracious God is, all you got to do is read the text verse. And Jesus said to him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Did he deserve it? No. Did he get it? Yes. I want to wrap this up by just asking this question. You may be sitting here today and you may be saying, Brother Bob, what's that have to do with me? It has everything to do with you. I wonder, do you think if you keep trying hard enough, you can make it home? Any of you notice how wicked the world is around us? Any of you notice how distracting the world is? Do you know how many toys, how many pleasures, how many things, how much money, how many possessions, all pulling us away from the Lord? But no matter what's going on in our world, it all comes down to the same question. If you say, Brother Bob, how do you get to heaven from Kingsport, Tennessee? I wouldn't have to think about that or pray about that. I'd say, you get to heaven from here like you do anywhere else, by grace, through faith. You come to Jesus and you say, Lord, I'm messed up. I mean, I am really messed up. And listen, some of you that have been on the way for a while, you came to Jesus. You asked Him to save you, and He did. But if you'd be honest, as you sit here this morning, you'd have to say, honestly, I'm still pretty messed up. I still struggle with a lot of stuff. Thank God for His grace. Thank God for His grace. I've been doing this 53 years now, and I've had to come back to that cross many, many times again. And kneel at the foot of that cross and ask for the same thing this guy needed. Lord, I need your grace. Lord, I need your forgiveness. Lord, I need you to help me start over. Lord, I need you to help me put this dark page of my life behind me and start again. Listen, that's the story of every honest Christian that's been serving Jesus very long. His grace is a wonderful thing. I love Amazing Grace as you do, and I love this line, and I'll close with this. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. If you're going to get there, boy, how many of you want to go home? I'm ready, man. I am ready. I saw a Fox News headline. I didn't even have the sound on. I was getting ready for church, but I went by the TV, and I saw a Fox News headline that was like reading scripture. I told Brenda, hey, listen to what I just saw. I saw...